Good morning. Okay, let's pray again before we look into the book of Proverbs. Holy Father, we thank you again that we can be here, and as we attempt to understand your word, we come to it with a sense that we will not be able to understand it apart from the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And so we just pray that you would minister to our hearts by your Spirit, that the truth that you have for us in this book might begin to get into our hearts and transform us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at our series in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon entitled Fear God and Be Wise. And our objective is twofold. We want to develop some familiarity with books that are perhaps a little bit unfamiliar to us. I think we know snatches of these books here and there, but in terms of looking at them systematically in an organized fashion to see exactly what's there, maybe we haven't done that before, and I think this is a good opportunity so that when we're through, as we read it through the years, we'll have a better understanding of what the purpose of the books are and how they fit into our lives. And that leads to the second objective, of course, and it's brought out in our title, Fear God and Be Wise, that we want to learn and profit from the message that's here and in these books, to learn to fear God and be wise in a world that's incomprehensible, a world that's evil, a world that's hostile to the people of God, a world which is no friend of sinners, and no friend of believers either. So that's what we're looking at, and I hope as you have gone through it in the last weeks in Proverbs, and as we go ahead, you'll get familiar with these things that we have, the content of these books. I might just say a word of appreciation. I haven't mentioned this before. When we developed the books, they just sort of magically appear, right, each time it's time for a new book, and this time I had a lot of help from Bethany Hayes. She prepared a lot of the lessons, and in fact, the ones I gave her the hard ones to do, and she did a good job. So Proverbs, the structure of Proverbs, again, very briefly, if we just want to look at the content and the and organize it that way, it's in two portions. The first part, the first nine chapters, is telling us why it's important to hear the Proverbs and to know the Proverbs. And the second chapters from 10 through 31 is the Proverbs. In it we have the wisdom that Proverbs that Solomon wants his son to hear. If you organize it according to the way Solomon describes it, or the writers who organized the book, there are seven collections that have been identified. Dr. Waltke calls them collections. You can call them whatever you want. But they are identifiable sections. The initial Song of Wisdom in 1 through 9. And then in chapter 10, you come to a phrase that says, "And now here are the Proverbs of Solomon." And then you get to chapter 22, verse 17, and it says, here's some sayings of the wise, in fact, 30 of them. And you get to chapter 24, verse 23, it says, and here's some more sayings of the wise. And then you get to chapter 25, and it says, here's some Proverbs of Solomon that were collected in the days of Hezekiah the king. And then finally, in chapter 30, begins by saying, these are the words of Agur. In chapter 31, these are the words of King Lemuel, and he says, actually, words that my mother taught me. So it's very clear that there are these various collections, and we're looking at them in that order to some extent. Now, the first section, chapters 1 through 9, is just briefly present it to you because it's really important to read this section. If you just read the Proverbs, they're interesting. You'll learn a lot from them, but I think you need to read it in the context of what Solomon is saying. And he makes it very clear that he wants the reader to be wise. Wise in understanding the truths of Scripture, which are presented in the book of Proverbs in Proverbs and Riddles, so that they require you to think about them. And then he goes in and tells us that fundamentally you will not be able to understand and be wise apart from being saved. That's the starting point. So that you cannot teach somebody to be wise who is not saved. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, he says in chapter 1 and chapter 9. He says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that means no fear of God, no knowledge. No fear of God, no wisdom. So that is it's essential that that begin. And then he speaks to his son in a series of 10 messages that he gives to him. And they all begin by saying, "My son, I want you to listen to what I've got to say to you." And each one of those messages has a unique emphasis to explain why it's important that his son be wise. And I've labeled titles for them here, but you can make your own titles. It just sort of helps me to think about it. But they begin by telling him that it's an issue of life and death. That is, this is not just a matter of fun and comfort. This issue determines your eternal destiny, basically. If you choose the path of wisdom, you will live eternally. If you choose the path of folly, you will die eternally. The last three messages, messages 8, 9, and 10, are messages where he pictures folly as a prostitute and presents a picture of a woman who is enticing a man to come and enjoy certain pleasures. And Solomon presents that to illustrate that the way of folly is a way that's going to entice you to a way that seems pleasurable. But he makes it very clear in each of those sections that pleasure is a deception, that it really is not pleasurable. It is the way of death. And so it's very clear that Solomon is saying these issues are important to his son. You must listen, you must hear, and you must turn away from the way of folly and embrace the way of wisdom. Then there are two appeals from wisdom in the chapter, in the book, one in chapter 1 and the other in chapter 8, where wisdom herself is pictured as a woman who speaks up and calls the son to come to him, to come to her, and embrace her instead of embracing a woman folly. And then finally, the chapter ends with a section where wisdom and folly have sort of parallel calls. And it's calls to a meal, and Will aptly described it, double book for dinner. That is, there are two dinner invitations that are there. And one is an invitation to death, and the other is an invitation to life. But on the surface, they both look like attractive invitations to an enjoyable experience. And Solomon wants his son to be wise, and the writer of Scripture wants us to be wise and to be wary of embracing the way of folly. And then, having said that, Solomon begins to teach his son the way of wisdom by giving him a series of proverbs. And proverbs are observations of life with spiritual application. And we'll bring that out in the lesson that we have today. But these many times are not observations when you read them that you're going to say to yourself, "Whoa, you really have to have special revelation from God to understand concept, to see that concept." You know, you're going to read it and you're going to say, "Well, duh," you know, because there are experiences of life that anybody can look at. So, for example, in chapter 6, he observes the ant, and he sees the ant diligently doing its thing and storing up food, and there's nobody with a whip telling the ant what to do. I mean, any idiot can look at that and see that that's the case. It's not a profound observation. What is profound is the purpose that he has in mind for it, and that is, it is a spiritual There is a spiritual application that is intended that is to be achieved by pondering it. You know, for another example, in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4, he says, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." And you say that, and you say, well, duh, you know, I mean, that's obvious. Somebody's a slack person not doing anything, they're not going to make it. And somebody who's diligent, they're going to make it. You know, I mean, it's not something that is requires special revelation. You know, what requires the ministry of the Spirit is to see why that's important in the spiritual life and to see what the application. And that comes by, as he says in chapter 1, by learning the words of the wise and their riddles, so that the wise man in the book of Proverbs makes a simple observation, and then he intends that to have a spiritual application. He sees the sun rising every day, and he makes an application about sanctification. You know, so there are those kinds of things that you find in there. So the Proverbs then consists of 375 Proverbs. And Will had 2 weeks to tell us all 375 of those Proverbs. And so we took some samplings to see what they were like. And then he pointed out to us in the course of that study, just to remind you, that Hebrew poetry, which is the form of the Proverbs of Solomon in chapter 10 through our current, up to our current lesson, is 10 through 22, 16, is not rhyming so much as it is dealing with thoughts in a parallel fashion, so that you have two lines of these proverbs, and the first line is often is stated, and the second line is often a restatement of the first line. Just real quickly, for example, in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 28. You have the statement, "Steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king." Second line, "Steadfast love, by steadfast love his throne is upheld." Say the same thing two different ways. Or sometimes the proverbs are opposite. So in chapter 21, verse 5, it says, "The plans of the diligent lead to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty." So it makes opposite kinds of statements. Sometimes he advances the idea of the first line by the second line. So he says in chapter 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will." So it kind of advances the idea. Or sometimes it gives a consequence. 21, verse 16, "Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor." And then there are a series of better than type proverbs where it says, for example, in chapter 21, verse 9, "That is better to live in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife." So that there are a series of those better than proverbs. So that the poetry is more dealing with ideas, how they contrast, how they are parallel. And so it's the reader's task then to learn the message that's being communicated there. And that to that end, Will made a big point of the fact that these riddles are to be pondered. And so when you read a statement about the ant, you're to ponder it. What does this mean? What does this mean to me? And what does it mean to my life spiritually? Well, we're looking now at the words of the wise and more words of the wise in the section that we have today. And you will notice, if you read this, I hope you did notice it, that there's a new format to this. These are not couplets, two lines. There are some that are two lines, but these are actually longer sayings. They're often two verses, sometimes three. I think one is even five verses. So it's clearly there's a shift in the format. Secondly, there's a change in the mood, change from the indicative to the imperative. You know what those mean? Indicative mood is just a statement of fact. You know, the house is red. That's an indicative statement. The imperative mood is a command. Paint the house red. You know, so that the book here has changed. Proverbs has changed now from just stating facts that describe the wisdom of God. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will. To saying, do this, do this, don't do this. So it's a very much of a change. Now, if you look in the first chapters of the Proverbs, you will find some indicative statements. That is where they seem to be commands. And I think there are some of them that would qualify. Others are commands that are really just a version of indicative. So the example, the well-known Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That sounds like a command, train up a child. It could be construed as, if you train up a child in the way he should go, he will not depart from it. So it really is more of an indicative type statement. But in this section, the words of the wise and more words of the wise, it's very clear that these are commands. Do it. Don't do it. And the command is followed by an incentive or some kind of consequence. The other thing that's more apparent in this section is it's more of a personal appeal. Paul Solomon is going back to talking to his son. He's saying, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my way. So this is a more aggressive format of the Proverbs, where they're being more more applied and more given in a format. It's almost as he spends time saying, here's the wisdom of God, and now he says, but I want you to know, as Will said last week, you're not going to know it by just answering a quiz and being able to recite the answer. You need to do this stuff. You know, you need to be obeying. So you ponder it and you do it. You don't just ponder it and write an essay. So this is the format of the Proverbs that we have here, the section that we have here. Now, don't write this down. It's on the internet, and you can download it if you would like to. But the section that we're looking at first is called the 30 Sayings of the Wise. And this is a description of the 30 sayings, a listing of the 30 sayings, has gotten from two sources. One is Dr. Waltke, and the other is another commentary that I had. And they agree except on one point. And the one point is that Dr. Waltke says the introduction, which is verses 17 to 21, is actually the first saying. And then he combines 24:10 and 24:11 to 12 as a single point. So, and actually, you know, he's not here, so I'll disagree with him and use the other person's. It seems to me the introduction is really just that. It's an introduction to the sayings of the wise, where he says, look, I'm going to tell you 30 sayings. And then he proceeds to say the 30 sayings, and I think it seems to fit reasonably. But I think helpful to look at it and to realize there are these sayings. Now, you'll see some of these are colored a little bit. Doesn't come out very much. But these are ones that are more of the indicative statements. All these others, it's very clear they're commands. Do not, do not, do not, do not, do not, do not, etc. But there are several of them here that are more typical of the first section of the Proverbs, where they're just statements that are made, indicative form. So I put that before you just so you'll see just generally how the that section is organized, and then we have to try to understand what it says. And clearly, although my task with only 30 sayings of the wise is easier than Will's with 375, I'm not going to cover 30 sayings of the wise. The second section that we're going to look at is called More Sayings of the Wise, chapter 24, verses 23 through 34. And here they seem to fit into four sections. And that is a section where he talks about justice or righteousness. And that's verses 23 through 26. And there are actually, I think, three sayings in that section. And then a section that has to do with work. And that's verse 27. And then a section that has to do with love. That is your treatment of your neighbor. Verses 28 and 29. And then this parable of the sluggard talking about diligence, verses 24 through chapter 24, verses 30 through 34. So we'll look at those briefly, but we'll start by talking about the sayings of the wise. And the first question that Bethany prepared for us here is, why were the words of the wise written? And that was intended to get us to look at the introduction. And the introduction begins with a call to listen. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. And when you read that, if you've been reading carefully through the book of Proverbs, you'll say, I mean, he said this many, many times. You know, this is sort of a rerun. He keeps saying this point. But that's because this is a very fundamental concept in Scripture, that it is through the Word of God that faith comes, and it is through the Word of God that our lives are transformed. And Jesus said it in John chapter 17 in his prayer, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." Paul said it in Romans 10:17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Solomon says it by saying it. I want you to hear the word. And the reason he wants you to hear the word is because he knows that there is transformation that comes by the hearing of the word. And it's interesting the way the book develops, because it is as if faith begets faith. Because you remember, he starts out by saying, look, if you don't have faith, if you don't fear the Lord, you're not going to be able to hear what I say. So that you've got to have faith in order to hear. And then he says in this chapter, if you hear what I have to say, you'll have faith. So he says, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, in verse 19, that your trust may be in the Lord. I have made known to you today, even to you. So that it's a lot like Romans 1:17, where it says, uses that phrase, from faith to faith. You all are saying it over in your mind here, but I want to read it here. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So that you have to have faith to enter into the arena of understanding. And then as you're in that arena and the word comes to you, your faith is increased. That's really the picture that's given here. And that's why the emphasis is upon hearing the word and listening. He doesn't say, I want you to have fun. He doesn't say, I want to tell you some funny stories to get you chuckling. He doesn't say, I want you to feel good about what I have to say. He says, I want you to hear. And furthermore, he says here, the word must be in your heart. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it will be pleasant to you if you keep them within you, that is, in your heart, if all of them are ready on your lips, that your trust may be in the Lord. I have made them known to you today, even to you. Have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you? So that when the word gets in your heart, that's how you're going to end up with the faith, and that's how you're going to know what's right and true. And it reminded me of the Lord's statement saying, when you know the truth is going to make set you free. Again, Solomon believes that. He wants him to know what's true, and he wants him to give a true answer. This is a little bit of an obscure statement at the end of verse 21, and I don't entirely know what it means, that somebody has sent his son to him. But at the very least, it means that you need to be able to answer. You need to be able to communicate this truth to other people as well. And then, having said, he wants it in his heart, he wants them to hear, he then sets about saying, now, do it. And so he says, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this. He gives them instruction. Again, emphasizing what James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 22, that we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. You get to the end of chapter, or the middle of chapter 22, and you've heard all these proverbs, and you say, boy, I got lots to think about. I'm just going to sit and think and go in my closet and just read these things and meditate on them and so on. But Proverbs is saying, no, no. If you're really understanding it, you need to get out there and do it. You know, these things are things to be done, not just to be pondered. Okay, now what I want to do in looking at this section is I want to look at three general categories that these Proverbs address. That is, we're not going to be able to go through all the sayings of the wise. So I want to look at three emphases that seem to be in these sayings of the wise. And the first one is the issue of priority, or the issue of the focus of the son. And to that end, he says, for example, in saying number 6, which is chapter 23, verses 1 to 3, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Now, this looks like this is sort of a lesson on etiquette. But I want you to know, as I've said before, Solomon is not just concerned how his son behaves in the presence of a king. He's really interested in his spiritual life and him living wisely in a way that leads to eternal life. And so he has just told him that that he's going to stand before kings, if you look in verse 29 of chapter 22, by diligence and skill in his living his life. And so he says, now when you get in the presence of the king, I want you not to set your attention and your hopes upon his the delicacies, the deceptive food, he calls it in verse 3. And the idea is that when you're in the presence of the king, you're not to forget what you're there for. You're there because of the diligence of your life that you've had, and so you're not there to just suddenly forget everything that you've done and just sort of bask in the glory of the moment and just gobble up the food that's set before you. You know, the picture that's given by Solomon to his son in the last three messages he gave to his son is as the woman, the prostitute, is giving him these enticing messages and how it's going to be a beautiful experience. And Solomon wants his son not to focus upon that, but to keep his attention on the wisdom that he has to be exercising. And so when he goes in the presence of the king, when he gets in a position where he has been exalted because of the wisdom that the Lord has granted him, he is not to forget that when he gets there and just sort of indulge in life as it's set before him. Secondly, in saying number 7, which is the next one, he says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. And now he's already commended his son for diligence, for presumably toiling. And later on, he's going to warn his son against being a sluggard, against not toiling. But then he tells him here, don't toil to acquire wealth. And again, I think the emphasis here is on the priority, what he's looking for. He is to toil to fulfill his responsibility and to do what he needs to do, as opposed to achieve some level of luxury and in life. You know, in chapter 3, he tells him that the outcome of a way of wisdom is you're going to be your barns are going to be filled with plenty and your vats bursting with wine. But when the son begins focusing upon that instead of focusing upon the task that's set before him, then he's lost his focus of what is right, and he's going to come to disaster. So the warning is to keep your focus, set your priorities, and don't let the wealth be a deception. He builds on this in saying number 15, which is in chapter 23, verses 19 to 21, where he says, hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. And again, drunkenness and gluttony represent excessive indulgence in what is a good provision by the Lord. He's already told him that if he's walking in the way of wisdom, that his barns are going to be filled with plenty and his vats are going to be filled with wine, bursting with wine. But he's saying, don't overindulge. You know, you're not here to just forget what you're doing in life and just be a glutton and just drink to excess or eat to excess. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul writes, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So that these things are set before him to enjoy, but don't overdo. Don't set your hopes on those things and just get in and indulge yourself to the extent that you forget what you're there for, what your focus is turned off from the giver of all good things to the good things that he has given you. Saying number 17, chapter 23, verse 26 through 28. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. For a prostitute is a deep pit and an adulteress is a narrow well. She lies in wait like a robber and increases the traitors among mankind. I think the New King James says unfaithful, among mankind, and I think the King James says the transgressors among mankind. And again, the idea is, you know, you need to give your heart to your father, which means you apply your heart to the wisdom of your father, and don't be drawn in by the prostitute. What you're going to get when you go in seemingly for pleasure is unfaithfulness, you're going to get sin, you're going to get transgression. And what he wants you to do is he wants you to not be drawn aside from what you're there for, which is to live wisely and skillfully in this world, and not be distracted by what seems to be an offer of pleasure. And then he expands on that in chapter in saying number 18, which is this description of drunkenness from the last part of chapter 23. Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, your heart utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you'll say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. And it the idea is somebody who's so indulged in this activity that they've lost all sense. And they have lost all sense of any responsibility. And so their only thing they can think of is how they can get another drink, basically. They're not thinking of how they can live wisely. So it's a warning about the focus of the sun. Chapter 24, 1 and 2, saying number 19, do not even be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their hearts devise violence and their lips talk of trouble. Now, why would you want to be with evil men? Well, you would want to be with evil men because their way seems prosperous. But you see, they're evil men, and so you need to realize that the way of wisdom is not evil, and so you don't associate with the evil men that way. You don't be drawn to them. You don't envy their way, because the way that seems right to them is a way of destruction. And then he has this very interesting statement. This will be the last one of the sayings on this subject that maybe seemingly doesn't relate. He says in saying number 26, verse chapter 24, 13, my son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. And he's just told him not to desire the delicacies of the rich, and now he says, I want you to eat honey, for it's good. I want you to enjoy it. And that's because honey represents something you don't work for. It's provided for you. The bees do all the work. You just go and you stick your hand in and you get it and you eat it, you know. You enjoy it. Something is prepared for you. And in Solomon's mind, it pictures wisdom. And so he's saying, instead of eating the delicacies of the rich, and instead of indulging in the pleasures that the Lord has given us and overindulging in those pleasures, instead of following in the enticements of the evil woman or the evil man, you need to embrace honey. You need to eat honey. You need to seek the wisdom of the Lord, so that the priority of the sayings of the wise is wisdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ summarized it quite well when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So the sayings of the wise are intended to direct our thinking into the path of wisdom, and to keep us from being distracted into the way of folly. Now, the second subject that we'll briefly look at is the subject of submission. And it's really submission to the sovereign God, basically. And so the saying number one begins with in chapter 22, verse 22 to 23. He says, do not rob the poor because he is poor. Crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. And the picture here is that the condition of the poor is under the hand of the Lord. And so the way you deal with the poor, really, is a way you are confronting God himself. And that he already expressed for us in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31, where it says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. That is, honors his maker, I think is what it's saying there. And so the idea is that how you deal with a poor man is really how you're dealing with God. And so by your treatment of the poor man, you are actually submitting to God's sovereign rule over that man's condition and your own condition. Saying number 4 and 10, very similar, verse 28 of this chapter and 10 and 11 of the next chapter, says, do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. And verse 10 of the next chapter, do not move the ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for the Redeemer is strong and he will plead their cause against you. And the picture here is of landmarks that demarcate a certain block of land that belongs to somebody. And when you move them, you're encroaching on their property. You're stealing their property. Now, under the law of Moses, you know, your property was a sacred right to your family. It guaranteed your participation in the inheritance and in the coming kingdom. But actually, it's a broader statement, because when you look at Job chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, he addresses the idea of moving landmarks there and telling them not to do it, and that was not under the law of Moses. So it's a general principle. You don't move somebody else's landmark. Now, you know, what does it mean by this? Why is he saying that besides, well, you're not supposed to steal? Well, he makes the point in verse 11 of chapter 23 that the Redeemer is involved in this. Their Redeemer is strong when you're moving the landmark. And you look at Scripture and you see that the Scripture teach the idea that the division of land and the establishment of somebody in a particular place are those things that are determined by God. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, we read, Paul says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So that when you're out there manipulating somebody else's possession, you're not just hurting that person. You are attacking God, because it's God who's established the boundaries that are there. And so you need to live within your boundaries and not be encroaching on somebody else, because your affront is against God in that case. Saying number 25 in chapter 24, rescue those who are being taken away to death, hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? And the idea to rescue the doomed, those who are taken to death or stumbling to the slaughter, you know, exactly what that involves, we're not really clear. But what is very clear is that you're going to answer to the Lord for your conduct in that situation, because the Lord is the one who's keeping watch over your soul, and he's going to repay man according to his work. And so therefore, you live your life and you respond to that situation as a response to the Lord, basically. Saying number 27, chapter 24, 15 and 16, lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do no violence to his home, for the righteous falls 7 times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. And the picture here, I think, is of a righteous man who has misbehaved. And he's saying, you know, don't take it upon yourself to deal with this person, because the righteous falls 7 times and rises again. And the reason they rise again is because the Lord picks them up. And they're really living their life before the Lord. So the way you treat that person is the way you're reacting to what the Lord is doing. And this idea of the righteous falling 7 times, Dr. Waltke says, is a picture of total collapse. That is, 7 is a perfect number. So falling 7 times means you're fallen and you're out. It's equivalent to the English statement, 3 strikes and you're out. When we say that you're allotted 3 strikes, we know what that means, and it's all over when you get your 3 strikes. Well, in the Old Testament terminology, 7 falls meant it was all over. But you see, this man's life is before the Lord. He has the righteousness of the Lord, and why he fell, we don't know, but how you treat him is really your response to the Lord. Saying number 28, verses 17 and 18 of that chapter. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. Again, how you respond in this situation is a response to the Lord. You know, that's what he's saying. You know, your life is lived before God, and what you need to do is you need to submit yourself to the rule of God. And when you react to something, you need to be careful that you're not reacting against God in a hostile way. And in a lot of these situations, we are reacting against God when we react against our circumstance. Saying number 29, Fret not yourself because of evildoers, verses 19 and 20. And be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future, and the lamp of the wicked will be put out. So that, again, you don't worry when wickedness seems to prevail, because the event is under the hand of the Lord, and the wicked will receive their vengeance in due time in the hand of the Lord. And so you don't respond as if that's the end of the world. You know, Solomon told us in chapter 16, verse 33, that there are no chance occurrences in life. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision of the Lord. There's nothing that is random or chance in this lifetime. It all is under the hand and the direction of the Lord. So therefore, we ought not to be fretting over that. I was reading yesterday in Psalm 112 a sex statement that I thought was great. I'd never seen that before. I never noticed it before. It says, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. Isn't that interesting? His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. I think that's what Solomon is saying here when he's telling us these things. You know, you're trusting in the Lord. So when an event happens, you know, you're reacting to the Lord. And therefore, when it seems bad, you know, you don't fear. You're not afraid of bad news because it's in the hand of the Lord. So that Solomon wants his son to hear the subject of submission to God. And then, I don't think I'll spend much time on this one. There are a number of passages, and I have them listed, and you can get them off the internet. But the heart is very, very critical in the presentation of the sayings of the wise, and very critical in the whole book. It begins in the first chapter talking about the heart and goes all the way to the end. It's really important that this truth be into your heart. And so, for example, in sayings number 11, 12, and 13, actually, verses 12 through 26 of chapter 23, he says, apply your heart to instruction and your ear to the words of knowledge. And so it's very clear that he doesn't want him just to hear. He wants it to get into his heart. And you see, the problem is that we can't get it in our hearts. You know, our hearts are hard. And so it really requires an act of God's mercy and God's grace to get it into our hearts. But that ought to be our goal. We want the word in our heart. We don't want to just be able to recite right answers. We want it to be part of us, basically. And so the wise saying is to apply your heart to instruction. And then in the second one, in saying number 12 and verse 13, says, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol or from hell. And again, the word discipline in verse 13 is the same word translated instruction in verse 12 in my translation. I don't know how yours do it. But you could be consistent. To be consistent, you would say apply your heart to discipline in verse 12, or to say do not withhold instruction from a child. And the idea is that the instruction is to be getting into the child's heart, and the reason you discipline the child is because you want him to pay attention to and hear the truth, but you want the truth to get into his heart. You're not disciplining the child just because you're fed up with his behavior and you're tired of it and you want to make life more comfortable for yourself. Your discipline is to try to get God's truth into his heart. And the scripture says that if you want to save him from hell, if you want to get the truth of God into his heart, you need to discipline him. That's really what he's saying here. So the idea is that the focus is of instruction is to get the truth into the heart. And again, you can't do that. You know, you bring your children to church, you get them in the way, you read to them at home. You know, you try to get the word of God into them as many ways as you possibly can. And when you go to bed at night, you say to yourself, I wonder if it's in their heart. You can't get it in their heart. It's God alone who does that. So you then plead with God. God, get it in their heart. And you wake up the next morning and you get them in the way again. You teach them. You bring them to church. You get them where they're going to hear the word of God. And you go to bed that night and you say, I wonder if it's in their heart. Because you can't get it in their heart by what you do. The Holy Spirit gets it in their heart. So you plead with God to open their heart the same way you plead with God on your own behalf. And then, saying number 13, my son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right. So that the idea is that the pleasurable application and fulfillment of the wishes of the father is when the wisdom of God is in the heart of the child or in the heart of the individual. And clearly, that's what the Lord intends for us, for the word to be in our hearts. And this is in keeping. There are a number of other places where he talks about the heart, really emphasizing that and being critical of those things, like in saying number 15 and 17, which seem to distract the heart. And that's the damage of those things, is that they turn your direction away from the heart and get your heart engaged in some other false pleasure. And that's all in keeping with what he said in message number 7 in the first 9 chapters. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And then just a word about the last saying, number 30, because I think it really illustrates the point that he's making here. He says, "My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster from them will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both." And I think that illustrates the message that he has here, is that his intent is you live your life in the fear of the Lord. I think we sang in our hymn this morning, "Fearful lest I should grieve him, fearful lest I should stray, fearful lest earthly longings ever my heart should share." You know, that's taking the throne of Jesus, placing an idol there. That's the idea that Solomon is trying to get here. You need to fear the Lord, and you need to be fearful lest anything gets in the way of your relationship with the Lord. But he says, also, I want you to fear the king. And you'd say, well, why is that? You know, that's going to be a distraction. Well, because fearing the king, your relationship to the king, is the way you play out your fear to the Lord. How you submit to the circumstances you're in and the ruler who's over you, whether good, bad, or indifferent, is a reflection of how you're living your life in the fear of the Lord. So it's a good thing to have in mind. We're to fear the Lord and fear the king. And that's not a commendation of the king or a statement that the king is the right person, but it's an indication of how whether we're really living in the fear of the Lord, how we react to our circumstances. And the king gives us an opportunity to react to those circumstances. Then we have briefly the sayings of the wise, and I'm not going to go over the first three. I want to just conclude with the parable at the end. But he speaks of justice, being impartial, saying what's wicked is wicked, and don't being politically correct, as our own generation is, giving an honest answer, being diligent in work and worry about your own comfort, secondly, and then not bearing false witness against your neighbor. But the concluding parable, I think, really kind of sums up where he comes from and really illustrates the value of the proverb, because in this section, he says, "I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down." Now, you read that and you say, this is not high revelation. I mean, you're walking down the field and you look at your neighbor's house and he doesn't do anything. It's just all a mess. It's a shambles. And you know, if he has a garden, it's all overgrown with weeds and briars. And you know, this is not something that's remarkable. But then he says, "I saw and considered it." Remember, Will talked to us the last couple of weeks. When you look at the proverb, when you look at the lesson, you're to ponder it. You're to think about it. What does it mean? He says, I saw and considered it, I looked and received instruction. And now he's going to make an application. He says, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." And you say, well, that's not quite so unusual. Except you remember that Solomon is talking about living skillfully and wisely in this life on the road to eternal life. And he's not so concerned that you have a garden that doesn't have weeds in it. What he's concerned is that you are living skillfully and wisely and going on the path of wisdom and not the path of folly. And the sluggard in his garden brings to mind his son. And he's wondering, if I walk by my son, am I going to look and see a shamble there? Or am I going to look to see somebody who is skillful in living, somebody who is diligent in the way he's living, and somebody who is not going to come to ultimate spiritual poverty when all is said and done? Because that's what the writer of Proverbs is interested in. And it's something that we need to to look at ourselves and ask ourselves and say, you know, my house is in order. I go to work every day. You know, I pay my bills. I do all these things. You know, Solomon's going to be happy with me. No. Solomon wants to know if your spiritual life is that way. And so for many people, unfortunately, they know how to keep their garden cleaned up, but they don't know how to keep their life cleaned up. And they know how to be diligent in material matters. They don't know how to be diligent in spiritual matters. And that's what Solomon is concerned about here. And he's worried about distractions that are going to take you away from the garden of your soul and cause you to neglect it. He's worried about the fact that you won't see the hand of God and everything that's there. He's worried about the fact that his son will not have God's word in his heart, because he's worried about the fact that poverty is going to come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. That is poverty of soul and poverty of spirit. And we need to heed the message of Proverbs, where he says, "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge, that your trust may be in the Lord." And Solomon understands that a trust in the Lord is a visible trust in the Lord. It's reflected in the way that you live. It'll be reflected in the way that you live in terms of your physical conduct to some extent. That is how you keep your house and your garden. But more than that, it's how you tend to your soul. You know, are you feeding your soul on a regular basis? Are you seeking to get God's word in your heart? You know, are you seeking to avoid the enticements of the world that turn your heart and your affections away from the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, those are the things that he's concerned about. And so when we read his warning about the sluggard, you know, don't view it superficially, but ponder it, because there is deep truth that he has in mind here for that leads us to eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of this book, and we barely scratch the surface as we look into it. We pray that you'd help us to ponder what is here, and that you would be pleased to help us understand some of these riddles that are set before us, and that you would help us not to be sluggards as we live our lives. Help us not to be walking in the path of destruction. Help us not to be enticed by deceptive food. Help us not to be focusing upon the blessings that you give us, but to focus upon the value of the wisdom that you give us in your word, and the life that you lead us in, a life that leads ultimately to be in your very presence. And we pray, Father, that you would be merciful to us and cause us to rise each time that we fall, that we might live in a way that pleases you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.